If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll be looking at the entirety of the psalm this morning. So we begin reading from verse 1, Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Congregation of the Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, we must acknowledge that in the world which we live, and that has existed from creation, there has been an intense pursuit of knowledge. Knowledge is power. If we have knowledge, we can advance in our workplace. Knowledge is also useful for daily life. You need knowledge to drive. You need knowledge to cook. You even need knowledge to raise children. We even need knowledge for hobbies. But the question that's before us is, how do we come to know God? How do we come to know the one who formed us in our mother's womb? Can we know the Creator? But more than that, we must ask, can we know God in a way that we may fellowship with Him? Well, that's the question that Psalm 19 answers for us. We'll take this psalm in three sections. First, we'll see that creation speaks in verses 1 through 6. God speaks in verses 7 through 11. And we respond in verses 12 through 14. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 5, it says God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The psalmist draws our attention to the very first of God's creation. The heavens and the firmament, the day and the night were the first of God's creation described for us in Genesis 1. And the heavens and firmament speak of all created things that are beyond our earth. Everything beyond our sun. This is the stars in the night sky. These are the constellations, the galaxies that we see when we look into the heavens. The heavens and the firmament, the day and the night, they declare and they show, they utter speech and they reveal knowledge. Notice the continual nature of the proclamation of creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare and the firmament shows. And then verse 2, day unto day and night unto night. This is a continual and constant preaching of creation. Since Genesis 1:1, there has been an unceasing sermon preached by creation. Well, we ask, what does it preach? What does it declare? Well, it declares that there is one only true God, and that this God is the only God who is worthy of worship. David says in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David hears the proclamation of the heavens. He sees the writing of the firmament. He hears the pronouncement of day, and he understands the knowledge made known by the night. David is humbled. He sees how small he is. He recognizes the greatness and the majesty of his Creator. Creation preaches a sermon that's uncomplicated. It's coherent, it's simple, it's crystal clear, and it demands a response. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God's glory, his divine nature, has been preached by creation from the moment it came into existence. But then we ask, what is the extent of this declaration? How far does it reach? If we were to shut the mic off this morning and shut the live stream off, my voice would only carry inside this room. It would not go outside of it. But not so with creation. The psalmist says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. David says no speech, no language has missed or been exempt or ever will be able to ignore the voice and the writing and the words of creation. Every human from Adam and Eve to this present day and until Christ returns will hear creation proclaim that there is a God and that he is to be worshiped. And all those who refuse to worship will be without excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1. Now, it has been said that there are no atheists on a falling plane. I would go one step farther and say there are really no atheists. Every human being knows that there is a God, and they have to labor with immense energy to convince themselves otherwise. But we need to ask ourselves, are there perhaps times when we may somewhat act like an atheist. An atheist does not worship God. When we fail to worship God for his faithfulness that is proclaimed from day to day, from night to night, when we look into the heavens and see his glory on display and we don't even worship him for it, in a sense, we are conducting ourselves like atheists. We need to remember that every day that we take our head off the pillow, God's faithfulness is declared. And that when we lie our head back down on that pillow, our life is in his hand that night. And it's only by his preserving hand that we will rise up in the morning. Do we worship him for creation's declaration? But David doesn't remain in the heavens. No, he moves closer. He says, in them, that's the heavens, God set a tabernacle for the sun. David keeps moving closer and closer to home. We began in the farthest reaches of creation. And now we are here under the heat of the sun. John Calvin notes three things about the sun. First, its splendor and excellency. The sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's splendid, eager, longed for by all. There's a sense of pride and majesty in the sun, declaring God's glory. The sun is as a strong man who rejoices to run his race. The sun is swift. Sometimes we will say, there's not enough time in the day. I just can't get my work done. Other times we wish the day would just hurry up and be done with. But the sun, he's a runner who never grows weary. He's always and consistently on time. He's never slacking in his pace. And before we know it, our days have run their course. And third, there is nothing hidden from its heat. David once again drives home the point that all that creation's speech is heard in all the world, in all the earth. There is no person who can hide from the knowledge of God. Well, then we ask, what do we do with this? What should be done with the declaration of creation? Well, should it not cause a response of praise, a response of worship? Shouldn't we see all people and all nations around the world coming to God and worshiping him for his glorious name, for his glorious attributes? But what do we see around us? What do we see in humanity? Well, we see them running from God, not to God. We see them rebelling, not submitting. We see them setting up their own gods, not worshiping the only God. We see them making up every theory and hypothesis to do away with the knowledge of God. Why? What happened? Well, I know that you know it well. We just think of Genesis 3. It was rebellion and revolt. There was an insurrection and a mutiny. Our first parents, desiring the throne of God, plunged all humanity into the darkness of sin and death. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And Paul says that death through sin has spread to all men. You and I were dead. In our conception, we received the full inheritance of Adam's rebellion. All of us. No exceptions. All were conceived in sin. All of us were inclined to reject creation's proclamation. Not one of us could have said we were innocent. Our sinful nature had blinded our eyes. It had separated us from God. We couldn't draw near to Him. We were cut off, and the umbilical cord of fellowship was severed. But like a good physician, David now points us to the medicine for our souls. And so second, we see that God speaks in His Word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word law means all Scripture. The law, the commandments, the statutes, all of that. But it also includes the promises, the blessings, the covenants. And notice that they are the Lord's. They're not man's. They're not angels. See verse 7, the law of the Lord, testimonies of the Lord. Verse 8, statutes of the Lord, commandments of the Lord. Verse 9, fear of the Lord, rules or judgments of the Lord. They are the Lord's. And then they are perfect. They are without error. There's no imperfection in them, no fault. They are completely trustworthy. And then the psalmist adds this, converting the soul. Well, what does the psalmist mean here? Well, we have already seen that our souls were blinded by sin. We were unable to see God as our Savior. More now was needed. Creation is no longer sufficient. Because of man's fallen nature, he can never have fellowship with God through the revelation of creation. We have turned from God. In other places in the Psalms, this word conversion could mean restoration or being turned back or being brought back. We must be brought back to God. We must be converted. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is where the Word of God comes in, the law of God. The Bible, and since the Bible is God's Word, God makes it abundantly plain, as He's ordained and decreed, that the primary means of salvation is the Word of God. Yes, the Spirit who works new life in the dead sinner's heart. That is true. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit of God breathes life into the dead soul, making the unwilling willing. But the Holy Spirit does not stop there. No, once the dead sinner is awakened, the Spirit pours on the Word of God, or as we have it here, the law of God. And the spiritual ears of the person perk up and they understand the gospel, and through the powerful working of the Spirit, they willingly receive the Word of God and the gospel it proclaims. Have you received the gospel that is found in the Scriptures? There's no fellowship, no right standing, no friendship, no true holiness. In fact, there is no life, no salvation apart from the living, active Word of God. You cannot be saved unless you believe what the Bible says. There's no conversion apart from God's Word. And this is why the Reformers were so insistent on preaching. Because it is the Word of God that converts. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then in Timothy, Paul charges the young pastor to preach the word. It's the word of God that transforms lives. And in particular, the preaching of the word. When the church loses sight of this, she becomes like a framer without his hammer and saw, like a blacksmith without his anvil, like a farmer without his land or barns. She becomes useless and lukewarm. If we desire to see souls saved and lives changed, we must preach the pure word of God and nothing else. But the law of God does not just work conversion. It also works what we call sanctification. Sanctification is simply making holy those who are God's children, making one who is born again daily more Christ-like. And this is where the psalmist now takes us. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Once a person is converted, the Spirit uses the word to make us wise in the ways of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Once converted, the child of God understands the things of God. And then verse 8, we find the statutes of God are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb will rejoice in the statutes or ordinances of God. They will not be a burden to us any longer, but will increasingly become a delight. And as we grow in wisdom and joy, our spiritual eyes increasingly become enlightened, as the dross and the filth of sin slowly are purged from our lives. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This fear that we receive when we are children of God is not a fear of terror. It is now a reverence, an awe, an amazement. We now love God as our Father, and we can say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. An unconverted person could not have said that. Before a person is born again, they will only gnash their spiritual teeth at the judgments of God. The unconverted soul can only hate the righteous judgments of God. But the soul who is made new in Christ rejoices at the righteous judgments of God, thanking God that in his perfect justice he has placed all our sins on Jesus Christ, and that not one sin can be held against the children of God. We have seen so far that creation declares that there is a God. But we also saw that creation no longer was sufficient to bring us to God. Therefore, the Lord revealed himself to us in his law. This word of God then must be the greatest of the greatest value. If there's nothing else that can direct us to God, then it must be more precious than all the earth. And so David says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. David moves from precious to priceless, from better to best. The word of God is more precious than all things on earth. It is the only thing to direct us to God. And I think we could all agree with the psalmist here. Nobody would disagree with him. But we've got to ask ourselves, is it the most precious thing in my life? How quickly are we willing to give it up for other things? How quickly are we willing to give up our devotions for earthly things? Do we still delight in hearing the word of God preached on the Lord's Day? Or is it just an inconvenience? It must be the most precious thing we have. Are we willing to give up all our earthly things for the word of God? The psalmist then adds, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We don't always like to talk about reward in our Reformed circles. Sometimes it just sounds Arminian or Catholic. However, there is a reward in keeping God's word, God's law. When we keep the law of God, hiding it in our hearts and treasuring it in our minds, then the reward is that we are warned. It steers us away from sin. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart. Why does the psalmist treasure it in his heart? Well, he tells us, that I may not sin against you. The reward in keeping God's law is daily becoming more Christ-like. We become sanctified. Well, the psalmist has moved from creation's declaration to God's revelation. And thirdly, here he moves to our response. And there are only two responses. One response is to reject the revelation of creation and the revelation of God's word, or to have a humble heart. And so David says in verse 12, who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults. Here's a man who has looked into the law of God and saw that he fell far short of it. He saw the verdict over his soul, which said, guilty. But he saw more than that. He saw the Savior standing in the breach. He saw the blood of Christ, which made atonement for all his sins. He saw God's mercy. And so he cried out, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. He knows how easy it is for us to fall into secret sins. David knows that left to himself and left to ourselves, we would run headlong into the most vile of sins, the worst crimes imaginable. If we think that we have kept ourselves from sinning because of something that we have done, then we don't have David's heart. Then we are still proud. Our eyes are clouded with the filth of this world, and our joy will be taken from us. We are not wise. If you've always been proud of your performance, been proud that you've kept yourself from sin, thinking it's your work, well, then David would add, you are yet unconverted. Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is the heart of a humbled person. This is the heart of a person who has faced the reality that he is unable to save himself. We must ask ourselves, is this your heart? Have you come to the end of your rope and see yourself in the light of the perfect law of God? Can you cry out with David, who can understand his error? Can you say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the heart of a sinner saved by grace. This is the heart of the one who looks into the law of God and sees that it is God who saves and God who keeps, well, then we must ask, what is the response to this salvation? There is only one response. It is worship. This is the response and the only response we can have. However, we see that the fool in his heart says there is no God and he refuses to worship. The proud boast of their own ability and their worship is an abomination to God. Not so with the humble. The humble desire that in all of life they would glorify God. The psalmist knows his own heart and the heart of all men. And he goes on to say, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The psalmist has done a similar thing to what he did in verses 1 through 6. There he moved from the farthest reaches of creation down to our earth. Here he moves from the visible life of the child of God all the way into our hearts, into our very thoughts, our words. And so then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Do we want to know what is in our heart? Well, then listen to the words that come out of our mouths. Jesus said in Luke 6, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and out an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings out evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. James adds to this, with the mouth we bless the Lord and our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Our hearts are the reservoir of water. Our mouths are the fountain. What comes out of the fountain is a picture of what's in the reservoir. We must ask ourselves, who here is innocent? Are any of us innocent? Our mouths often display what's in our hearts. And so David turns us now to the only cleansing fountain. He says, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It could also be, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Where else can we run? Every other fountain we run to is polluted. Every well of water we draw from is filthy. No rock of man can save. The water of our hearts cannot be cleansed by man's means. They only become more polluted. Only one can cleanse. Only one can purify. Only the living water that flows from the rock, our Redeemer. Only the blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins can cleanse the guilty sinner's stains. And this is where David runs. He runs to Christ, to his strength, to his Redeemer. This is where the law of God points us, where David points us, each one of us. Have we come to the Redeemer who has declared in the Word of God? Are we worshiping God for His salvation? Oh, come to the Savior. Look into the Scriptures and see our Redeemer, our strength, and worship Him for His salvation. Let us pray. Our rock and our Redeemer, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, groping around, hearing the proclamation of creation, yet never understanding because of the wretchedness of our souls. You have come and declared yourself and your word in special revelation. And through the powerful working of your Spirit, you have opened our eyes, our blind eyes, to understand the gospel, the mystery of salvation. What a blessing. We praise you and thank you. We do pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart, would be acceptable in your sight. For we praise you for your great and mighty work of salvation. Amen.